So this evening, we're not going to have like your typical announcements and things like that, except for one. We're going to have one announcement. It's going to be regarding the Sunday. It's going to be regarding Easter. I just want to let you know we are going to have a sunrise service with Pastor Blake here, and it's going to be live. He's going to be streaming it live here on this big screen at 7:30 in the morning. So for those of you who like to wake up early, that is a wonderful opportunity to come and engage with Pastor Blake as he shares on Resurrection Sunday at 7:30 in the morning. And also, between the morning service and our normal service at 10:45, we are also going to be having breakfast. So there's some wonderful folks within the church who decide, you know what, that's a pretty cool gap between the two services. Why don't we have some breakfast together and just celebrate Resurrection Sunday together with breakfast? So that'll be served, I believe, between 8:30 and 10:30 on Sunday morning. So, you know, that way you don't have to cook. You can come hang out with us and have pancakes and waffles, and then we can engage and celebrate together Resurrection Sunday service at 10:45. So this evening. This past Sunday, we engaged in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We saw how the people of Jerusalem had come to the conclusion that he is the King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah King who would come to conquer their oppressors and rule with love and justice and righteousness. He will establish a kingdom that will never fall away, like the people of Israel had experienced over and over again. They rejoiced that the Romans would be about to get what they deserved, and that the Israelites would regain their land and will be the holy nation chosen by God. So what was Jesus' response to last Sunday? How did he respond in the moments right after? How did he respond? This is how he responded. We're going to go to Luke 19. Luke 19. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we're going to be getting into a lot of scripture tonight. But if you don't have your Bibles with you, that's okay. I'm going to have it on the screen for you. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. This is Jesus' response upon the entry into Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That was what Jesus responded with. The triumphal entry, the calling of his name, saying, "Here comes the King of Israel." And this king comes in weeping and says, "You do not know what's about to happen. You do not know what's about to happen." Jesus weeps over what would become of Jerusalem. Then he is moved to bringing judgment to the temple. He cleanses the temple of the corruption by the priests and the practices of the temple workers. So this king that they are waiting to come in and just lay waste to the Romans and Caesar to get him off the throne so he could be established to rule, he comes in and starts bringing judgment upon those very same people. The first place he goes is the temple. This place has become corrupt. He turned over the money changers and said, "You've made this into a den of robbers. You've made this into a den of robbers. You've taken this beautiful thing and you've ruined it." Now, just to give you an idea of what was going on and why Jesus was that way, was there was many inside the temple who were selling sacrifices before Passover. They were selling sacrifices before Sabbath. So people would come from a long way to Jerusalem to come and celebrate. And what did the people do? "Oh, awesome. This is a great opportunity to make some money. Because I know these people aren't going to take the unblemished cows or bulls and goats. So we'll sell them. So that way people don't have to bring them. They can just come and buy them." That's not how the system was supposed to work. Sin's supposed to cost you something, not make it easy so you can just give a few denarii and be like, all right, cool, I'm good for the year. Jesus, in his response to this, was that of judgment. Then he is moved to bringing judgment on the temple, so he cleanses it. So he rejoiced. So he cleanses the temple of the corruption by the priests and the practices of the temple workers. We see this in Mark 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way for him to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So the rejoiced king that they celebrated to come and remove the Romans wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. And he turned his judgment against the people of Israel by starting with the temple. So this phrase, den of robbers, comes from the prophet Jeremiah, where he stood in the exact same place that Jesus stood in the temple and declared what had become of the temple of God. Jesus now stands and declares it as it was stated there before. The key here is that verse 11 of Jeremiah 7 states, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So in the midst of this same passage in Jeremiah, at the very end of it, says, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Jesus is fulfilling Jeremiah 7 prophecy in the midst, that he himself has saw how they've turned the temple into the den of robbers. Things are not going like the people of Jerusalem had first thought. And thinking that the Messiah would come to turn judgment upon the Romans, he comes in and turns judgment against the temple. As you can imagine, this is not sitting very well with the chief priests and the scribes, as well as the people of Israel. Because after this moment, we are given all the parables about the wickedness of Israel's leadership and people. We get the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast, and then the seven woes. So as you can imagine, the people of Israel who were excited to see Jesus were laying down palm branches. Hosanna, awesome, the king of Israel. He comes in and says, no, you have problems. You have unbelief. There's judgment coming upon you. So what kind of response do you think that these Israelites were going to respond with? They thought, oh, I thought you were coming to go against the Romans, Jesus. I didn't know you were coming after us. What did we do? So this is what sets the stage for Good Friday. In less than a week, the people of Jerusalem went from celebration to crucifixion. This evening, I would like to walk through the passion of the Christ and focus on a few key elements that point us to this very intentional and devastating moment in time. We'll start with number one. It starts in a garden. Matthew 26. So between now and Jesus going to the garden, he sat with his disciples teaching them. They had the Last Supper together. He taught them about what was about to happen. And then they went into the garden to pray. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Him talking to Peter. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Not even 1 hour could they bear the weight that Jesus was going through. They couldn't even stay up to pray. Verse 41, Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So in the beginning, this sounds very familiar, huh? In the beginning of this day we call Good Friday, we find Jesus in the garden. He was there with the Father in prayer. Prayer showcasing the temptation to go his own way. The temptation that the cup would be removed from him. The temptation to break away from the will of the Father, to do as Jesus wishes. To see justice in how he would define it. This sounds very familiar. It sounds an awful lot like the Garden of Eden. Adam was given the commands by God to be the fruit of his goodness in the world. But Adam succumbed to temptation in seeking to make his own way. He would define what good and evil would be. He would break the covenant with God to go on his own way. But Jesus states, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is displaying the overcoming of the temptation of our own will to abide in the will of God. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the second Adam who does not to succumb to temptation to bring destruction, but overcomes temptation, loves the Father with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and we will see all of his strength. Jesus has set the stage that he is the one who was found without sin, born in the image of the Son of Man, who comes to destroy the works of the devil. This brings us to point number two. Point number two, sin was placed upon him. Sin was placed upon him. We're going to start in chapter 18 of John. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in here for a little while. When Jesus has spoken these words, this is starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. What was that? It was expedient that one man should die for who? For the people. That's intriguing. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Where's Jesus at? He's with the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of these men's disciples, aren't you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest and the soldiers secured Jesus in the cover of night to be judged by the high priest. They secured him as to deal with him before the Sabbath. They secured him thinking that what they were doing was the Lord's work in dealing with a heretic. In the midst of their questioning, after Jesus responds, one of them strikes him. To which Jesus responds with, bear witness of my wrongdoing, and if you cannot, then why do you strike me? The account in John about the events that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus is very intriguing and detailed. There are specific details placed within the text that I would like us to look at that showcases that Jesus carries both our sin, our transgression, and our iniquities placed upon him as he goes to be crucified. Or as John puts it in chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first element of our humanity that was placed upon Jesus is sin. Sin, let's define it. What is it? Sin, the Hebrew word, kata. Can you guys say that? Kata. Means to miss the mark. Means to miss the mark. So let me kind of describe, I'm sure you've heard these examples before. But to miss the mark is set like an archer who pulls back their bow, aiming, shoots, and it's off the target. But it goes beyond that. This is any time you try to do something thinking it's right, but is wrong. You have established in your mind that something is correct, something is right, but it's not right. This is you establishing or justifying what you're doing. Saying, I'm doing something wrong, but I'm going to find a way to justify it. That's missing the mark. You're doing wrong, but in your own mind, you've set your sights straight. Missing the mark is this idea when we are thinking about what we are doing good, we are actually doing bad. It is this idea that we do things and justify them to mean that they are good. This is what we are seeing here with the high priest. They justify their threat to power by labeling Jesus as a heretic to show how good they are about the law and seek to have him dealt with. And we're going to see how good they actually were later. This is why Jesus proclaims to them to bear witness of his wrongdoing. And if they are not able to, why it is that they strike him. So what wrong did Jesus actually do? Nothing. They just hit him and are justifying it. Like all of the prophets who came to warn Israel of their sin and corruption, Israel sought to shut the mouths of the judgment by simply killing the prophets. The high priest had power and authority with the nations, and the Messiah would ruin all of that. So to justify their desire to kill Jesus, they placed the label of heretic upon him. Jesus takes upon himself the sin of his people. He takes upon himself the sin of mankind who seeks to make bad good and good bad. Jesus takes upon himself the punishment of mankind, seeking to find good on their own terms, for their own gain. Jesus begins the journey to Calvary, to the cross, by taking upon sin and receiving the punishment willingly at the hands of his accusers. We find this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Though he bore our sins, we esteemed him stricken. The high priest esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, though he took upon himself all of their sin. Number three, transgression of his people. Jesus takes upon the transgression of his people. Let's go back to John. Back to John. Starting in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was sitting and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat of the Passover. What was that? They're like, oh, we need to deal with this man, but we're not going to go inside because we don't want to be defiled before Passover. They have set their hearts to kill this guy, and they think that they don't want to go in the governor's place. That would defile me for Passover. You seeing the hypocrisy here? How they've justified it? I'm doing good. But this man's a heretic, so we got to do what we got to do. So Pilate went outside of them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What was that? I'm sorry? What was it you brought against him? Nothing. They brought nothing. They had no accusation. All they said was, hey, if he wasn't doing evil, then why would we even bring him to you? That's all they said. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. It is not lawful for you to put anyone to death? Prophets, anybody? This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, check this out. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to, what? Who? The Jews. He didn't say the Romans. But my kingdom is not from the world. Do you hear what he is saying? The anticipation that the children of Israel had, saying, here comes the king of Israel. He's going to come and take back the nation. He's going to rid the Romans so we can be a people again. We're the holy people. We deserve this. No, he goes, my kingdom's not here. It's in another place. Continuing on. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate, the Roman governor, said, I find no guilt in this man. Why? Why is it that he finds no guilt in him? Let's continue on. But you have a custom that I should release one of the men, release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas. Now Barabbas, or Barabbas, was a robber. He was a robber. Not this man, but Barabbas. This man is not the king of the Jews. Barabbas. This man is not who we want. We want Barabbas. Barabbas, whose name means literally in the Hebrew, son of the father, is a robber. The people, they were making their decision on who the son of the father they are choosing was a robber. There was another vital decision that was made upon who would be the king over them. It was Adam and Eve. The king of all creation, the God of the universe, out of the abundance of his love, created Adam and Eve, and yet they choose to appoint the robber as their king. The one that they would serve. The one that they would be enslaved to. And here we are in full display. God's chosen people screaming, not this man, Barabbas. Barabbas. Transgression was placed upon Jesus. So what is transgression? Transgression, the Hebrew word is pesha. It means to break commitment or corruption of trust. To break commitment or corruption of trust. This is the act of two parties making an agreement only for one to betray the agreement for their own sake. Not only is the action done to harm the agreement harmful, but the after effects are also harmful. It's this idea, if you imagine, there's a bowl of water. It's clean, it's pure. And an act of a transgression is taking food coloring and dropping it in there. Not only is the drop harmful, but everything it affects is also harmful. It's corrupted. It's been made something else. In this relationship, it creates distrust and a chasm that may not be able to be repaired again. The people of Israel, whose celebration were for the king of Israel just a few days before, have turned this against Jesus and celebrated the robber instead. The transgression of the world was placed upon him when we as mankind were given life and blessing, and we traded it all to serve our own selves by submitting to the robber king, the fake son of the father, the one who come and stole life from you, stole your purity, stole your righteousness, and has left you filthy, dead, and sinful. We see this again in Isaiah 53, what Jesus took upon himself. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He took that upon himself. He took that upon himself. The people of Israel turned their back on Jesus. They celebrated him. Here comes the king of Israel. And in the moment when judgment came his way, what did they say? Who did they really want? Barabbas. Number four, the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. Let's go to John chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Let's find out what happened. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I," what? "Find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." They wanted the Israelites to look at him. "I want you to see him. This is what you've done, and there's no guilt in him. Look what you've done." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I," again, "find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What was that again? Didn't they say that they didn't have a law? They had a law that where they couldn't kill somebody? It's our law. We can't put anybody to death. And now what are they saying? "Oh, but we have a law that says he must die." Okay. You see what's going on here? They've made their decision. They're going to do what they're going to do, regardless. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What's Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater," what? "Sin. He who's delivered me to you has the greater sin." He missed it. They missed it. They missed it. Here they stood, the king of all kings, and they missed it. Barabbas. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Where are they at now? I thought this was about a law. Where are they at? So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. In Aramaic, it's Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Pilate's on it. He is on it. He's made up his mind. "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "What? We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He delivered them over. We have no king but Caesar. How tragic. The iniquity showcased here is just outright astonishing. This is what iniquity means. It comes from the Hebrew word hava, which means corrupted or bent or crooked. Corrupted or bent or crooked. Iniquity is a much more harsh word of the reality of the nature of mankind. It is this idea of looking into a broken mirror. It is the idea that something that should be level or straight has become crooked or bent. The iniquity of the people of Israel showcased here is the usage of the allegiance to Caesar as a manner of committing their wicked act against Jesus. What started as a ploy to Pilate about their own laws to have him killed, to have them kill Jesus, did not work. Thus, they chose to show allegiance to Caesar to get it done. The ambitions of the high priest against Jesus was not about justice and righteousness. It was using the system to achieve their wickedness, even if it meant declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." It was clear to Pilate, though he found no guilt in Jesus, that the people of Israel was willing to do whatever it took to achieve what they wanted. So, Pilate washes his hands of the blood that would have been shed and crucifies Jesus. Let's see it happen in John 19. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Bearing his own cross. The cross on his back laid sin, transgression, and iniquity. And he carried it to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on one side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Do you know what Pilate was doing? He was declaring to the world who this man was. No matter who crossed by, no matter what language they spoke, they would know on the cross is the King of the Jews. They said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lot for it to see who it shall be." For this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He was honoring his mother at this moment. He still fulfilled the law, even in the midst of his own death. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put it on a sponge, full of the sour wine, on a hyssop branch. For those of you who know, a hyssop branch is how the blood is applied inside the Holy of Holies and also across the doorposts at Passover. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine, the bitterness, on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and then they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, you recognize Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb had been, in which no one had yet been filled or been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. They laid Jesus there. This is the succumbing of what happened. Jesus carried his own cross, having placed upon him this, all of our sin. No guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him, says Pilate three times. He carried and bore all of our sin. All of our ability to miss the mark. All of our inability to get it right. All of our ambitions and justifications to do what we know is wrong and make it right in our own eyes. All of the gossip masked as concern or discernment. All of the exaggeration to help us to get where we're wanting to go. All of the using of other people to get what we want. All of the I deserve it moments. All of our seeking to make our own way on what is good and bad. And if it doesn't line up with how we see good, we seek to kill that which tells us that it is wrong. I'm not going to go there right now. The next thing. All of our transgressions. All of our transgressions. He took upon himself the weight of the brokenness in the covenant made with mankind that we could not bear. He took upon himself the guilt and shame of us all for breaking his law. He took upon himself all those broken promises that we try to make with God when we seek to do good things and fail. He took upon himself our very inability to fulfill our part of the covenant, and he fulfilled it for us. And he also took all of our iniquity, all of our iniquity. The righteous one of God took upon himself the crookedness of all humanity. Our very nature is flawed, crooked, and bent. We are unable to produce any sense of righteousness even on our best days. We inherited our sin nature and sin guilt through Adam. Our very DNA bears witness to the wickedness that we desire. Sin is in our nature. Christ took that upon himself that way we may be healed, that we may become a new creation. A new creation. 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And why is that? Why is that? Isaiah 53. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. He laid upon him our very sin nature. Broken. Our brokenness. Our corruptness. And he took it and he bore it for us. That way, what? We may become a new creation. No longer like that of Adam, who chose to say, Baraba. The robber who robs us of all the good things that the Lord has done. So in closing, the disciples were left in the quiet. The disciples just saw the one in whom they placed their love and trust succumb to death, even death on a cross. All their hopes of life and an eternal kingdom lifted up, having his wrists and feet pierced to become a curse upon a tree. So what do they do now? Where do they go? Do they have to hide for the rest of their lives for fear of the Jews? What did Jesus mean that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days? What did Jesus mean when he told them that in a little while they would not see him, but in a little while they would see him again? So what did they do? They mourned and waited. They hid and kept quiet. They were in the midst of the waitiness of the quiet to see what would become of Jesus. And that is where we're going to leave off this evening. We're going to spend the evening and all of tomorrow in the wait of the quiet. Jesus just bore the weight of our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Would it be accepted by God? Will Jesus conquer sin and death? So we will wait. We will reflect upon our own sin and shame and guilt. We will come back here on Sunday morning to see the outcome of this perfect Passover Lamb of God, the sacrifice given once and for all. So between now and Sunday, feel that weightiness of the sin that he bore for you, to fix your crookedness, to fix your bendedness. Substitutionary atonement. You and I deserve that. If Pilate were to look at us, I find a lot of guilt in him and her. Jesus, I find no guilt in him. And yet he was the one who took it for us, carried it for us, because we couldn't carry it ourselves. So between now and Sunday, let's sit in that weightiness and quiet. Because rejoice is coming. We were told that. The disciples were told that. It's between now and Sunday. Let us sit in the quiet and in the wait. So that way, come Sunday morning, we can rejoice like he said. That he did conquer death. That his atonement was satisfied the fullness of the wrath of God. And that the sin that you and I carry, the iniquity that you and I carry, and the transgressions that you and I carry that was laid upon his back, made him the perfect sacrifice for us to be in him and no longer in ourselves. Amen. Let's feel that weightiness between now and Sunday. And let's come back ready to rejoice at the risen King, the risen one for all eternity. For a kingdom that will not fall away ever again.